Well, thank you very much for your invitation. It's so good to be back again with you here in Aberdeen. And to continue your studies in Mark's Gospel, we are in Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 29 today. Mark 6, verse 14 to 29. So if we just turn to that, if you have a Bible, perhaps you could follow it through with me. Mark 6, 14 to 29. We'll just read it together. I suppose just before I read, I should point out that you've also given me a title. I don't know who was responsible for the title. I would imagine whoever was responsible for it knew exactly what was behind it. I was left to work it out myself, but that was quite good because there's more fun working it out rather than asking what was the idea behind it. But as I thought about this title, I wondered who is the he that's referred to there and who is the powerful enemy? I suppose Herod, who's mentioned in the story here, he had an enemy in John the Baptist. Well, he didn't really have an enemy in John the Baptist, but at least he had a perceived enemy in John the Baptist. And so much so that he put him in prison to get him out of the way. But then we could also think about the powerful enemy as being Herod and John the Baptist gaining that powerful enemy. Well, whatever you think about it, we'll go through the story anyway and perhaps you can make up your own mind who is the he and who is the powerful enemy. But this is a passage of scripture that's been allocated to me this afternoon. Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29, and the title is He Gains a Powerful Enemy. Now, I suppose when you think about this story, just to say first of all, it is in actual fact a gruesome story. And it's caught the imagination of many people down through the centuries. And here's a picture. If you go to the National Gallery in London, you can see this picture. But there are many more pictures like this, and some of Salome dancing and so on. And it's caught the imagination of so many people. But we won't linger long over that. We want to just think about the passage itself. And we're going to read it together. Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29. You will notice, of course, that this section here, because I'm only continuing the studies, but this section here is embedded between the commissioning of the 12. The Lord Jesus sent out the 12 two by two on a mission. And this section is embedded between the commissioning of the 12, if you like, and their mission report. And just to get some kind of connection here, I just want to read a few verses with you, perhaps verse 7. It says in verse 7, "And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." And if you go down to verse 12, it says, "So they went out and preached that people should repent." And that's quite important to take note of that, because that is essentially the central message. It's a message of repentance. A message of repentance. And when you think about John the Baptist, we're going to speak about him later on. When you think about John the Baptist, that was his message, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. And as we fast forward down through the centuries, that still is a self-same message. It's a message of repentance. In other words, turn from our sinful ways, our own way of doing things, and turn to God and follow him and allow him to live his life through us. Essentially, our message is a message of repentance. And that was a message that the 12 gave as they went out. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then if you go down to verse 30, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So this passage here is embedded, if you like, between the commissioning of the 12 and their return giving their mission report. So let's just read it together. It says in verse 14, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is a prophet, or like one of the prophets.' But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.'" Now, I just want to point out to you, first of all, that this is the first section in this section that I'm going to deal with. This is the first part of this section I'm going to deal with. And I've entitled it here, "Herod Wrongly Identifies Jesus." Herod wrongly identifies Jesus. And then we go into the next section, and I'll just give it a title as well. Verse 17 to 29, "Herod Brutally Puts John the Baptist to Death." So we'll read that. We'll read on from verse 17. It says, "For Herod himself, when set out and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is no lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and he beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb." Now, I'd just like to say to you, just before we begin in this section, that there are, in actual fact, some parallels between Herod's and Pilate's attitudes in respect of John and the Lord Jesus. We notice that there is indeed a hatred, the hatred of Herodias for John, and we also notice in the Gospels the hatred of the Jewish leaders for Jesus. We notice also that Herod and Pilate, they each yielded to pressure to have his prisoner killed. And we notice also, if we read the Gospels, the mention of burial in both of these cases, in the case of John and also in the case of the Lord Jesus. So there are parallels between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. I just mentioned that in the passing. But let's just think about this section that we've come to consider this afternoon. You'll notice there that Herod is mentioned. Herod wrongly identifies Jesus, and Herod brutally puts John the Baptist to death. And I suppose when you take the story as a whole, it's mainly about this man called Herod. And I suppose possibly one of the things that you're saying is, who is this Herod? Well, he clearly has a leading role, but who is this Herod? Now, I'm going to show you just a diagram here. You might be saying, well, I can't read it terribly well, but don't worry about that, because I'm going to point out some of the things to you. Because you see here, if you look at the slide, four generations, if you like. There's the first generation, the second generation, third generation, and the fourth generation. In other words, each of these columns represents a generation in the Herodian dynasty. I suppose the dynasty began with Herod the Great's father, but I'm just showing you here four generations beginning with Herod the Great. So we can see this, first of all, that we have four generations here for the purposes of our meeting today. I want just to draw your attention to some of these Herods, beginning with Herod the Great. Of course, Herod the Great is a well-known figure. He's a notorious figure, of course, and he was a non-Jew, an Idumean, who was appointed king of Judah by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. Like most of the rulers of the day, he was ruthless. He murdered his wife, his three sons, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, his uncle, and many others, not to mention the male babies that were put to death at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His reign was noted, of course, for splendour. I'm sure many of you know that. As seen in the many theatres, amphitheatres, monuments, pagan altars, fortresses and other buildings he erected or he refurbished, including the greatest work of all, the temple that was rebuilt in Jerusalem, there on the Temple Mount, and completely destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So that's Herod the Great. But there are indeed other Herods as well. And if you go over to the second generation, you'll notice Herod Philip the First, and there is Herod Philip the Second, and then there is also Herod Antipas. In the third generation, there is Herod Agrippa the First, and in the fourth generation, Herod Agrippa the Second. So there were many Herods, and you might be wondering, well, what Herod are we speaking about, or what Herod is spoken about here in our story? Well, we'll come back to that. But first of all, I want to just draw your attention to someone else who features prominently within our story, this person, Herodias. And I want just to draw your attention to the fact that she was the daughter of Aristobulus, again, a brother of Herod, the three Herods mentioned here in the second generation. Now, Herodias, she married this person here, Herod Philip the First. Now, you can see, obviously, from this chart, quite clearly, that this was her uncle. So she was marrying her uncle. And from that union came Salome. So they had a daughter, Salome. And of course, Salome features very prominently also in the story that we're here to consider this afternoon. Now, there's a little twist to the story, of course, as well, because that made up a family unit, but that wasn't a family unit that would remain that way, because this person here, Herod Antipas, he decided when he was on a trip to Rome to see Herodias and her husband and so on, that he wanted her as his wife. And she agreed to that on the condition that he got rid of his first wife. And so that's what he decided to do. Well, his first wife heard about it, and she decided that she would go back to her father, who was a Nabonian king. And I suppose in that sense she probably escaped execution. But nevertheless, Herod Antipas married Herodias, and I suppose when you think about it, the family unit changed in a sense, because Salome then becomes part of this family unit. And so you have Herod Antipas, Herodias and Salome, who all feature very, very prominently indeed in our story that we're about to consider this afternoon. So I hope you understand that. If you do understand it, perhaps you could explain it to me later on. Anyway, we have Herod the Tetrarch here, who reigned from 4 BC to AD 39. He is the Herod of our story today, Herod the Tetrarch. And the fact that he's entitled the Tetrarch means that he reigns over a fourth part of the kingdom. You see, Herod the Great, he ruled over a large area, but when he died, it was divided up between his three sons, and then also there was the Decapolis and so on, which was ruled in a different way. But Herod the Tetrarch, he ruled over a fourth part of that area, and he ruled from 4 BC until AD 39. Now you're wondering, what part did he actually rule over? Well, there we have it. He ruled over Galilee, and he also ruled over Perea. And you can see that is divided by that area called the Decapolis, which was a Gentile area, quite different from the Jewish areas. Decapolis in Greek means 10 cities, and there were 10 main cities, but in actual fact they became more than 10, but nevertheless the name still stood, and that area of the Decapolis, it divided up the area, or the areas that Herod the Tetrarch ruled over. And if you just see this map here, it might show it just a little bit easier for you. You can see that Archelaus, which was a brother of Herod Antipas and also a brother of Herod Philip, he ruled the largest part, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, or Idumea, and then you can see Herod Antipas, the green part there, Galilee and Perea, and then also you can see where Herod Philip ruled as well. So you can see the areas, roughly, where they were in control at that time. But we are concerned with Herod Antipas this afternoon. I want us just to think about this section of scripture, because I want to think about the second part first, and that's the part that I've mentioned to you, verse 17 to 29, where Herod brutally puts John the Baptist to death. Herod brutally puts John the Baptist to death. He, in other words, he executes John the Baptist. In this section, we have four main characters. We have John the Baptist, who was fearless. We have Herod, who was foolish. And we have Herodias, who was ferocious. And we also have Salome, who was feeble. So there's four different people, and they have different characteristics. Let's just think then, first of all, about John the Baptist, who was a fearless man. He was fearless in the sense that he brought God's truth to bear upon the lifestyle of this great ruler. And in doing so, he condemned his sinful actions. Notice what he says to Herod in verse 18. He says in verse 18 to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And perhaps he quoted Leviticus 18 verse 16 on that occasion, where it says, "If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonoured his brother." But apart from that, the fact was that Herodias was still married to Philip the First, and therefore that should never ever have taken place, apart from the fact it was against Jewish law. So John the Baptist, he denounced the sin that Herod had committed at that time. In this denunciation of Herod's sin, I think we have an example of the fact that John displayed the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that, of course, was the angelic message, wasn't it? Just prior to the birth of John the Baptist, he will come forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And I think perhaps we see him coming forth here in the spirit and power of Elijah as he denounces Herod's sin. You'll see that this rebuking of Herod and Herodias was similar to what Elijah did to Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament, described for us in 1 Kings chapter 18. Both Elijah and John exposed what the respective leaders did as evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, we still have the same kind of problem in our society today, don't we? In our nation. When leaders are involved in practices which are detestable before the Lord, you know, the whole fabric of our society begins to crumble, doesn't it? And Proverbs 14 verse 34 comes before us quite forcibly, doesn't it? "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And we think about members of parliament, we think about heads of government, even within the cabinet itself, we think about a future king. Remember the debate many years ago, a number of years ago, just, is Prince Charles fit to succeed his mother and become king? And I'm sure that a lot of it has all died down now, and Camilla is now his wife and so on, but I'm sure you remember at the time the media coverage, the 2.5 hour documentary, the publicised interview on Newsnight and all the rest of it. And the debate that followed on that occasion, is Prince Charles fit to succeed his mother and become king? You know, I remember just at that time, it was interesting to hear I think it was an English clergyman, I think it was an Anglican bishop, to hear him say at the time, "Charles has never ever shown repentance. Indeed, he has continually tried to justify his position." And you can just imagine if John the Baptist was around at that time I'm sure that's what he would be doing. He would be denouncing the sin in the nation as far as the leadership is concerned. Well, John fearlessly, didn't he, and faithfully brought to Herod's attention the word of God. Romans 3 verse 18 said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, John the Baptist, he walked in fear, in the fear of the Lord. And unfortunately, those around him didn't do that. But Romans 3 verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs 8 verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so John the Baptist walked in the fear of the Lord. And he fearlessly, because of that, brought the word of God to those who were in rulership at that time. Well, we've noticed that John the Baptist was fearless. We're going to notice also that Herod was foolish. Herod was a foolish man. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God for me. In effect, saying, I don't want the restrictions that God will place upon my life. You see, Herod was a man who lived life in the realm of the physical and the material, just like many people do today. He no doubt was on an ego trip, just like many leaders are in our world today. He had his priorities, power, position, popularity, self-gratification, all characteristics of the natural man, all within us all. And without question, displeasing to God. And you know, when you think about it, there are two groups of people who cannot please God. First of all, there are those who are destitute of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 reads, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that's the first group. Secondly, those who are controlled by their sinful nature. Romans 8 verse 8 states, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot please God. As living our lives by our natural instincts, we cannot please God. And so those who are controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. And I think the character and desires of the man Herod are exemplified in this party that he threw. You see, everybody who was anybody was at that party. Verse 21, high-ranking officials, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee, they were all there. That's what great rulers do, people who are on an ego trip do. They gather together people of their own kind, all those that are anybody, as it were. They were there at that party. It was just like that in Daniel's time, wasn't it, when Nebuchadnezzar constructed and erected that breathtaking, enormous, 90 feet high by 9 feet wide statue of gold in the plain of Jura. And on that occasion, officialdom was gathered to honour and to pay tribute to that great monarch of Babylon at that time. It was interesting to observe the situation in that same country just some years back, remember? Where history was repeating itself, wasn't it? Ancient Babylon, of course, is modern-day Iraq, isn't it? Saddam Hussein was, well, according to him, Nebuchadnezzar, Mark 2. Indeed, he styled himself a Nebuchadnezzar. I think you'll remember that quite clearly. And at that time, as people travelled across the country, what did they see? They saw posters, placards, paintings of varying sizes, all depicting one person, Saddam Hussein. He was on an ego trip, wasn't he? Just like Herod. And I suppose all of them crying out, self-promotion, self-promotion. But isn't it interesting to notice that that's exactly what we're encouraged to do today? If you go to your appraisal at work, I would imagine probably the first thing you're asked, what are you good at? Promote yourself. I don't know about you, I don't have to do it nowadays, but I used to hate that part. What are you good at? Promote yourself. I said to my boss once, the good book says, you should never think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And he looked up and he asked, he said, what? And I said it again, and he just said, okay, and he began to write. But it's true, isn't it? We're asked to promote ourselves. It is a human thing. It is of the flesh. And here was Herod. He was promoting himself. And yet that's a trait that we're encouraged to exhibit in one idea or another in our everyday lives. What are we good at? And so we come to our next character. John the Baptist was fearless. Herod was foolish. Herodias was ferocious. Well, I did look up the word ferocious because that's the word that came to my mind, ferocious. But I wondered, is that the right word to use? So I looked it up, you see, and I got a dictionary definition, and it says this: exhibiting extreme fierceness and unrestrained violence and brutality. And I thought that really does describe this person, Herodias. I also noted down some synonyms: brutal, cruel, merciless, ruthless, savage, vicious, barbarous, bloodthirsty, inhumane, unrestrained. And I thought, you know, that describes this person called Herodias. With Herod, you see, there was some restraint, wasn't there? But not so with Herodias. She wanted John the Baptist dead. Simple as that. Verse 19. And you can't get much more cruel than that, can't you? She just wanted John the Baptist dead. Herod, on the other hand, he didn't really want this. He didn't want it. Matthew 14 verse 5, that's a parallel passage, reads like this. It says, he was afraid, Herod was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Mark 6 verse 19 to 20, Herodias was not able to kill John because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, perplexed. Yet he liked to listen to him. And then, verse 26, after he had heard the request, the king was greatly distressed. So there was some restraint in Herod, but there was absolutely no restraint as far as Herodias was concerned. And so we observe this complex and enigmatical character that was Herod, a man who was greatly puzzled as he listened to John. A man, it seems, who was unable to comprehend the attraction he had for John's teaching, which was a rebuke to his immoral way of life. But for Herodias, the teaching of John, it didn't even bear any attraction whatsoever, not the least little bit. Now, we alluded to the fact that Herod and Herodias bore a remarkable resemblance to Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament. Concerning Jezebel, it is said, she stirred up her husband to do wickedly, 1 Kings 21. Jezebel schemed the death of Naboth, as Herodias did the execution of John. And perhaps two lessons we can learn from this. We can learn that a wife can either be a help or a hindrance. And that's why it's important, particularly for Christian young people, to be careful with regard to their choice of partner in life. And the second point we might learn is, the second lesson we might learn is the need for the man within the household to display moral strength of character. And that's a lesson for us all, isn't it? Well, Herod was a man without excuse, you see. He heard John repeatedly and he had acquiesced in what he said. Verse 20, you'll notice that there. Yet he refused to abandon his way of life. And he allowed himself to be used by Herodias and Salome to bring about the death of John the Baptist. And so we come to our final character, Salome. Salome was feeble. Well, John was fearless, Herod was foolish, Herodias was ferocious, and Salome was feeble. She allowed herself to be used and manipulated by her mother. And when you think about it, the whole situation is sordid from beginning to end. It's one thing to leave God out of our lives as individuals, but to allow and encourage our families to do so is even more tragic, isn't it? And here Salome is encouraged and congratulated and even rewarded for dancing in a sensual manner to entertain the company. Here's a question for you. Should we always obey our parents? Well, of course, if you're looking for an absolute, yes. The Bible tells us to obey our parents, but she should never have obeyed her mother on this occasion. Her mother was totally out of order in the instructions that she gave. The foolishness of Herod comes again to the fore here, in that he made on the spur of the moment an open-ended promise, confirming it with an oath, to give it whatever she rewarded. It giveth whatever reward she desired. Verse 22, he says, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Even up to half of my kingdom, just ask me and I'll give it. And you can imagine what a situation to be in. A king promising to give even up to half of his kingdom. But he made a hasty promise, didn't he? He made a hasty promise. Here's a verse from Proverbs 29, verse 20. It is, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And you know, I suppose when you think about that verse, it's not just a case of Herod being foolish. It seems to be pointing out to us that he was even worse than a fool. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And I think we might learn a valuable lesson from this. We should never make rash promises, but we should contemplate intended decisions before the Lord, especially those who are Christians, weighing up the consequences before him. And so John is put to death. It was more important for Herod to save face in the company rather than reject his stepdaughter's request. And I suppose here's another question. Should we always fulfil our promise? And I suppose, again, if you want an absolute yes, we should always keep our promise. And yet, if we make an unwise decision or an unwise promise, then perhaps in this situation, we should not keep our promise, because Herod should never have gone through with it. Verse 29 says that the disciples of John took the corpse of their faithful leader and they laid it in a tomb. And we might say that was the end of him. So thought Herodias. That's the end of him. I've got rid of him. Because she had, well, he bothered her a great deal, didn't he? She had a terrible conscience. And so that was the end of him, thought Herodias. But was it? Oh no. For John, it was a new chapter in his experience with God. You see, John feared God. And because he feared God, he had nothing to fear from Herod. That's what made John fearless, wasn't it? Luke 12, verse 4-5 said, well, these are words of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, my friends, do not be afraid of them which kill the body, but rather fear God, who possesses all power for time and eternity, and who will punish evildoers. All real honour and reverence is due to him. And you see, the fact was that Herod feared men rather than fearing God. But John, he feared God rather than fearing men. And that's the position that we should be in, isn't it? As far as his body was concerned, it was laid in Mother Earth to await the resurrection of the just, when the body shall be raised in honour and completely glorified. You see, the fact that John's body had been decapitated, the fact that the bodies of our loved ones, those who are Christians at least, have decomposed, is no barrier to the almighty power of God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that quite clearly. And it brings us instruction and comfort and encouragement and assurance with regard to these things. It says, the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. And one very important point that is being made in 1 Corinthians 15 is simply this, that the body that the Christian will have on a coming day will be far more glorious than the body that we have now. And I suppose when you think about it, here was John the Baptist. He feared God rather than fearing men. And because of that, he was able to go into death itself, knowing that there was indeed a glorious future. And for God's faithful servants, there always is a glorious future. Not so with Herod, a man with a guilty conscience, a man who ignored his conscience, and a man who lived for self. A man who lived for self. Well, we did have another section. I won't actually go through it, but in too much detail. It was the first section, of course, wasn't it? Herod wrongly identifies Jesus. You see, here is Herod. He has a guilty conscience. And, well, it's something that we can't explain terribly well, is it? But we know all about it. If we do something wrong, then we have a guilty conscience, normally. If we don't do something that we should do, then we have a guilty conscience, and sometimes it nags away at us over and over and over again until we do what we know to be right. And that was the problem with Herod, wasn't it? As far as Herodias was concerned, she had a hardened conscience. And it is possible that our conscience can be so hard that we're unresponsive to what is right, and we're unresponsive to God. It's quite clear that we should indeed obey our conscience. And perhaps God is speaking to you even today and telling you what you should do. You know what you should do. Perhaps the message that John brought, which was essentially a message of repentance, has come to you. And God is saying to you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sinful way, your self-centered way, and turn to God. Accept his forgiveness and know new life in him. We know what we should do. For Herod, he knew what he should do, but he didn't do it. And perhaps today, you know what you should do. And wouldn't it be a blessing for you if you did it? But just think of this little last section, just very, very quickly. Herod wrongly identifies Jesus. And what a mixed up world we live in, you see. It was his guilty conscience that brought this to his attention. When he saw the Lord Jesus, or when he heard about the Lord Jesus, he said, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And yet while John lived, he was mistaken for Christ. Now that John was dead, Christ was mistaken for John. John did no miracle, yet Herod was willing to believe he had miraculously risen from the dead. What a mixed up world we live in. But the fact is that he wrongly identifies Jesus. It's so important that we identify Jesus for who he really is. The first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel are clear evidence after evidence to prove who Jesus is. That's the question in the first 8 chapters. Who is Jesus? And then after Peter identifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, then the Lord Jesus Christ begins to tell him, and 3 times in quick succession he tells him that he's going to suffer many things and be killed. He's going to tell him, and he's going to tell them, the reason for his coming into this world. And so we have, first of all, the question, who is Jesus? And then the second question, why did he come? And then as we go through Mark's Gospel, the third question is this, what demands does he make upon me? And if you read through Mark's Gospel, and I would encourage you to do that, these are the 3 questions to ask. Up to chapter 8, who is Jesus? Secondly, why did he come? Thirdly, what demands or what implication does this have on my life? But Herod wrongly identifies Jesus. Peter rightly identifies Jesus. The Lord Jesus asks him, who do men say that I am? And he gave specimen answers of people, the more thoughtful people of the time. And essentially they were all saying something like this, well, you're special. You have an element of the supernatural, perhaps. And they all recognise Jesus as someone a bit special. And people do the very same thing today. They recognise Jesus as someone really special. But they're the end. They're the finish it. And then Peter, well, he asked that. And then the Lord asked that very important and pointed question to Peter. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, Peter says. The Son of the living God. And it's so important that we acknowledge Jesus Christ. The Lord, we acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's only as we do so, that we identify him correctly, that we're able to relate to him in the correct way. John says, the signs and miracles that Jesus performed are written in his book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so when we identify Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, we then are able to move on and to understand why he came into the world, why he died on the cross at Calvary. And then we're also able to understand something of the claims that he makes upon our life. And to recognise that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we might have life through his name. Through his death, we might have life. Let's just pray together. Father, we do think and reflect upon the scriptures that we've read. It is indeed a gruesome story, and yet in many ways there are lessons that come to us from it. And more and above all, we think of the great lesson that we might learn from Herod, who totally opposed the Lord Jesus and who rejected him. Father, may we learn this lesson today, that the lesson that we must not reject him, but we must accept him and embrace him in our life's experience and know his blessing and know his forgiveness and know his power in our life's experience. Father, we just pray that your word will come to us in all its inherent power, that you will bring blessing through it to us all today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.